All right, this morning's scripture passage comes to us from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. So I invite you to follow along in your pew Bibles or on the screen. I'm actually going to be reading from the screen this morning. And this is God's word to you and to me today. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word to us from Paul. May it touch our hearts today as it did the church in Rome when they received it. And may we be blessed by it and encouraged in our faith and how you're working not only in us, but through us as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we began a new series of messages looking at the lives of a few people who have been impacted by Jesus and then how they, in turn, have impacted others. The series is being influenced by two books written by Eric Metaxas, Seven Men and Seven Women, one book looking at seven of each with the subtitle is And the Secret of Their Greatness. The books can be had anywhere. We're going to look at six total, Three Men, Three Women. If you'd like to read more, I encourage you to get a copy of the book and get them on Amazon, any bookstore, wherever. We do actually have, through Tim Welch, who our choir director, who also works at Lifeway Bookstore, we have 10 of each in the lobby this morning. They're $17 each. If you care to pick one up that way, you can do that at the Information Center. But anyway, so that's kind of what's influencing the series here, giving it shape. We began last week with Jackie Robinson, one of the best-known names in American sports, for his athletic ability, but also for more than just that, as we saw last week. And today we step back further in time to almost a couple hundred years prior to look at a woman whose name is probably less recognizable for most of us, unless you've been taking some kind of European history class lately or something like that. And yet, without her efforts and others along with her, Jackie Robinson's efforts, who we looked at last week, probably would not have been possible, certainly not in his day and age. So Hannah Moore was a British poet, playwright, and author who used her gifts to bring about education. She had a couple of things that she particularly honed in on. One was education for boys and girls in the working class. This is before the day of public schools that everybody went to. So she has helped to establish schools that were open to kids of the working class. That was one of her things. The thing we're going to focus in on a little bit more today is one of the other issues that she addressed in her day and age, and that was the abolishment of slavery in England that happened in the 1830s. She played a huge role in that. In his book, Seven Women and the Secret of Their Greatness, Eric Metaxas write this, Moore, speaking of her, that's how she spells her name, it's just M-O-R-E, Hannah Moore was nothing less than the most influential woman of her time. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard of Hannah Moore before today? Like two hands are up out of all of us. So we're going to get to learn a little bit about somebody today. This is great. So Hannah was born on February 2nd, 1745. She was the last of five girls. Her father was a schoolmaster, obviously some influence there and some of the things she issues she addressed later on. He was a schoolmaster at a school in the village of Fish Ponds. I kid you not, that's the name of the little village. It's a little village outside Bristol, which is about 2.5 hours by car today, 2.5 hours west of London. Okay, From an early age, she took to reading and writing, requesting scarce and expensive paper for her birthday every year so that she could write more. She wrote her first play in 1763 at the age of 18. It was titled The Search After Happiness and was performed by the girls at an all-girls school that one of her older sisters had started. And Hannah actually attended for a little while. And then at age 16, Hannah started working at that school as well. One of the primary motivating factors for her to write this particular play was to give the girls something to act out that was appropriate for their ages. Not only was it greatly entertaining, but it also had a moral aspect to it that was lacking from other plays of that day. Remember, I mean, just to remind ourselves, you know this, but remind ourselves, this is before movies, you know, all that kind of stuff. Like, play, if you wanted to go be entertained, that was one big form of entertainment, was plays. And, of course, music, maybe some other kinds of things like that. But you didn't go to the movie theater, you didn't get online or all that kind of stuff. So the play was entertaining, had a moral aspect to it that was lacking from similar plays at the time. Her play was well received, and that encouraged her to write more of them. And even though her family was not well off, she eventually found herself in some of the socially elite classes of Bristol. She kind of did something that was unusual in their day, and having kind of a social class, she moved up in terms of the people she hung out with. That didn't happen. You tended to kind of reside into the class into which you were born. So she became more mobile socially and so forth because of her playwriting. By age 29, she was now beginning at that point then to even associate with some of the socially elite and wealthy folks in London. Soon, her plays, her poems, her books, and what was very popular in the day, especially for reaching kind of the common people, you might say, were to publish pamphlets, short little booklets, maybe 10, 12 pages long, to express ideas and to gain influence and so forth. So her plays, her poems, her books, and her pamphlets were among some of the best-selling of the day. In fact, her works at the time outsold Jane Austen, much better known, 10 to 1. By 1780, when she was 36 years old, she started to become disenchanted with the social elite and high society of London, with which she had become quite well connected. One quote was that she was kind of the darling of the social elite, you might say. So she began at that point to return to her Christian faith that had really kind of underpinned much of what she had done, much of what she had written, but was sort of assumed in her life. It was kind of running in the background of her life. And so instead, about this time, she began to embrace her faith more wholeheartedly. In doing this, she started to feel kind of a tug of war inside of her, in regards to some of the relationships she had and the social circles that she was a part of. And so she started to wonder if she needed to give up those friendships and connections that she had developed in London, like through the theater community, through the societal circle she was a part of and so forth, because she felt like some of the things that they were a part of, the things that they promoted and so forth, really cut against what her faith was about. So she started to have this tug of war inside of her. Maybe some of you have wrestled with that at times about who you're hanging out with and who's influencing you and so forth. So eventually, though she left London physically, she remained close with many of her friends in those circles, which ended up being a key thing for her later on in life. Eric Metaxas writes, "Hannah would indeed leave London, but it was her ability to be friends with these people with whom she disagreed that set her apart from others." Okay, that embrace the Christian faith. And that would make her singularly effective as an agent of cultural change. She did not wish to retreat from culture into a religious sphere, but rather to advance with the wisdom and truth of religion into the cultural sphere. So this was crucial to how God would work through her in the future as she aged and as she continued to write and so forth. She was inspired in her faith by John Newton. He's the former ship slave captain who turned to become a minister of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. He penned the hymn Amazing Grace. She finally met him when she was 43 years old, so a few years after she started coming around in her faith. And then that same year, when she was 43, she met William Wilberforce, an English champion, a politician who came to be the chief champion of abolition. Many of you maybe have seen the movie titled Amazing Grace that centers a lot on his efforts. So Wilberforce needed more than just other government officials to make abolition happen. It wasn't something that could simply happen just from a legislative perspective. He needed someone who could influence the culture, who could touch people's hearts with the with why abolishing slavery was necessary and worth the economic risk that most people perceived was too great and was one of the motivating factors for continuing to have slaves. So Hannah Moore was just the woman for the job. She had all the right connections, all the right gifts and skills that God had given her, and the right passions. So she started writing articles and pamphlets that were published for the masses, aimed out for the common folks. And then she was writing books then that were aimed more at the socially elite. And she had a way of saying hard things to people such that they would be generally accepted, even when those hard things were being said to the people and about the people who were then going to be reading those things. So, for instance, she wrote a book titled An Estimate of the Religion of the Fashionable World. Does that sound like a bestseller? An Estimate of the Religion of the Fashionable World, where she addressed those of the more decent class who acknowledge their beliefs of religion's truth, of its truth is the way the quote is, of religion's truth by a public profession. So they say they believe, they say they trust in Jesus, and are not inattentive to any of its forms, so they understand the basic elements of the Christian faith and so forth. Yet they exhibit little of its spirit in their general temper and conduct. So they say one thing and do something else, is what she's saying there. By the way, I tried to find that quote. That's pulled out of Eric Metaxas' book. I tried to find the original source. And you can read a lot of her stuff online through Google. Has put a lot of books online. You can just read it right online. You can download it for free and so forth. And I couldn't find that one. I ended up reading a whole bunch of other stuff. Fascinating reading. Put your thinking cap on. Sentences that take up 7 or 8 lines on the page, like one sentence and so forth. But very, very interesting and fascinating to read. So there's one little quote from some of what she said. In 1 3-year stretch beginning in 1795, she wrote and oversaw the writing of others, a number of pamphlets. So I talked about those already a little bit. These are all the rage of the day. They'd be like the blogs of the day, maybe a way to think of it, okay? And they were published between her own writing and the supervising of others that wrote as well. They wrote 3 per month that were sold inexpensively in the community for 3 years. So over the course of 36 years, there were well over 100 of these pamphlets that got put out. And they addressed different topics. Not all of them were about race kinds of issues and slavery and so forth. It was education and morals and manners and some other things, but kind of all tied together in a certain way. And she grounded it all in faith. And so the background on some of this is that others are publishing these kinds of things too. One guy who had a lot of influence is Thomas Paine. Some of you have probably heard of him. The Age of Reason is the thing that he wrote that really caught people's attention. It was particularly well known. It was easily accessible. Thomas Paine lived in France at the time. This was during the French Revolution. Stuff was coming from France up to England, trying to influence where England was going. Thomas Paine was one of the key guys behind that. And much of his writing was against religion, was sought to undermine not only religious establishments, but good government. And it did this through the vehicles of novels, short stories, and songs. So that was kind of some of the things that he was involved with and others as well. And Hannah, in reading that, felt like that was leading people the wrong direction. She felt that the Christian faith was essential to having good government and a good society. And so she specifically tried to influence English society and appeal to the Christian faith in regards to several different issues, but including slavery, to encourage people to see these slaves as humans, who were created in the image of God just like anyone else, and to see their humanity as a reason to change cultural attitudes towards slavery, which would eventually, and that did start to happen, and eventually would help to lead to changes at the level of the laws of the land. And slowly things began to shift. They began chipping away at the law through bits and pieces of legislation through the shifts in culture that came about thanks to Hannah More and others as well. For instance, in 1807, a law was passed that outlawed the slave trade in England. And then finally, on August 28, 1833, so 26 years later, 4 weeks after William Wilberforce died, British Parliament passed legislation that abolished slavery. It took about a year. There was a year phase-in for it, and it even some of the phase-in extended beyond that, but it really started kicking in a year after that. So all their hard work of Hannah, of John Newton, William Wilberforce, and others had finally paid off. With the knowledge that all her efforts had finally seen success, Hannah passed away just a few weeks later on September 7th, 1833, at the age of 80. In fact, not even a few weeks, almost just a week later, at the age of 88. And as I reflect on her life, and I knew nothing about Hannah before reading the 40 or 45 pages on her in Metaxas's book. As I reflect on her life, there were a host of Bible passages that came to my mind that I think her life kind of reflects, things that might have influenced her. I don't know what it was that John Newton or others might have said to her. She came back around to her faith and started to embrace it. What they might have said to her to consider and how God would use her and so forth. But there was a number that came to my mind. We're going to focus in on two. The first is the passage from Romans we read just a moment ago. Paul writes in verse 2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This is exactly what Hannah wrestled with when she was starting to have misgivings about the values of the London high society that she had become a part of. Her faith was challenged about whether or not she was conforming to the patterns of this world. And started to feel like she was, that she was being influenced into a more worldly way of living. And her mind, how she thought about the culture around her, how she thought about what was influencing her, is what first got transformed. Her mind was renewed. And as God worked on her mind and as her mind was transformed, then she became open to God's will in regards to her own life and how God was going to work through her. So our openness to God starts with this renewal of our mind and being open to God's moving in our lives and so forth, about how we think about God, about how other people influence and what we think about the other things in our life. And Hannah is a great example, I think, of what Paul writes here. Then after Paul writes about the unity that we all have in Christ and comparing the church to a body, you know, the body has many parts that all work together as one body. Paul then goes into some of the differences of those parts and the differences in the body of Christ in the church and explains that those differences are needed. We need all those different parts just as our body needs all these different parts. And the differences are the gift of grace that God has given to each of us. Prophecy, teaching, exhortation or encouragement, we read a moment ago, giving, leadership, and compassion. Six of them there, right? Yeah, six gifts listed there. Others listed elsewhere in the New Testament. There's some overlap with some of these also, but in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 are a couple places where significant groups of gifts that God gives are listed. There's a couple other places where two or three are listed. But this gives us kind of an idea of the kinds of gifts that God gives us for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul calls them gifts of grace. Sometimes they're called the gifts of the Spirit. Most of these listed here, we can probably kind of get our mind around. Skip over prophecy for a moment. Teaching, we understand teaching. Exhortation or encouragement, we've all given encouraging words to people and been picked up when someone's encouraged us. Giving, pretty basic. Leadership, compassion, I think we can understand those for the most part. I think the one that maybe throws us for a bit of a loop and kind of wonder what it's about is that very first one, the gift of prophecy. We've talked about this a little bit before, but just as a recap, maybe new for some of us, biblically speaking, prophecy is primarily not about predicting the future. There's an element of that in Old Testament prophecy and in some New Testament prophecy as well. Mostly, what biblical prophecy is about calling God's people back to God's will and God's ways. All the Old Testament prophets, you can just name them, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Zephaniah, Joel, you go on. They didn't so much predict the future, though there are elements of that. But mostly the big biblical prophets reflected on the present state of God's people. How are things going right now? And usually the prophets come around when things aren't going so well, and they need a voice to call them back. So reflected on the present state of God's people, and then would say something along the lines of, hey, this is how we've gotten sideways with God, and here's what we need to do to get back in line with his will. Here's what how God calls us to live. Here's how God calls us to think. Here's how God calls us to be. Look where we are. Look at the things that we have done and said and embraced that have gotten us to this point. We need to take some steps back to get back in line with how God calls us to live and be. So that's what biblical prophecy is all about. Being a prophet is a hard calling. It is tough, hard slogging work, because it's raising people's awareness of sin, of rebellion, of behavior, things that they've slid into that they might not realize is so bad, or maybe they know it and they just want to embrace it. And you're telling them, look, the reason you're getting sideways with God is because of all this stuff. And not everybody likes to hear that word. No one likes to be told that they're wrong, that they're not living right. It's hard. It's a hard word to give. And so it's got to be done well and done right to bring people back. And if they're willing to hear it and to think about it and have their minds renewed in how they think about it, then they can be transformed in how they live. And that was a prophet's end goal, was to help people be transformed to be, in the New Testament now, more Christ-like. In the Old Testament, just to be as God calls them to live. And I think that's actually the gift that Hannah had, this gift of prophecy. At least it was one of the gifts she had. She was able to help open up the collective eyes of the British society to see that this evil of slavery was a societal sin that they were all participating in one way or another, either actively or tacitly, somehow giving approval, whatever it might be, and that a change was needed. And it was a hard thing to say. It was not popular for the most part. But it needed to be said, and she was able to do so in a way that a lot of people came around to agree with her. And when her efforts were combined with the efforts of others, this amazing and godly change was brought about to bring slavery to an end. All of them working together with their different gifts, but functioning together as one body, brought about the change that was needed. They each had a different role to play. William Wilberforce and others were on the political side, helping to shape laws. Hannah More was on the social side and tied in with the religious side as well. John Newton and other clergy were on that faith side. You know, and there were other facets and other people as well. They all worked together towards one goal, to get the message out into the world. So they all worked together with their different gifts that they had. And then that gets me to the second thought that I want to share with you. And this comes from Jesus' prayer in John 17. We'll read some of it in just a moment here. In John 17, Jesus prays this magnificent prayer. I actually think it's what we should call the Lord's Prayer in a lot of ways. This is what Jesus prays. And he begins by praying for himself and his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And then he begins to pray for the disciples, presumably primarily the 12. Others as well. I think we can extend it into today as we are disciples of Jesus as well, although he goes on to pray for others who would come after the first 12 and that initial generation of disciples. But here's what he prays about the disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you, speaking of his Heavenly Father, my prayer is not that you would take them, meaning the disciples, take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So this is what Jesus prays about being, allowing the disciples to be in the world, but not to be of it, not to be shaped by it and influenced by it. And Hannah really wrestled with staying engaged with the high society friends that she had and had made in her heyday as a playwright and as an author during her years in London in particular, although it started before that. But had she completely severed those relationships, and she said, okay, tug of war, I'm going to give in all the scripture side, I'm just going to leave, I'm going to turn my back, and just abandon those relationships and focus completely on spiritual stuff. She would have lost the influence and the relationships that she had with those people. And she never would have had the network that she needed to help bring about the change. It was because of her relationship with them, her willingness to stay in relationship with people who thought differently than her, who lived differently than she did. It was because of staying in relationship with them that they respected her and would listen to what she said. She really was in the world, but not of it. And it's a tricky balance sometimes. You know, where one person draws the line of where they're going from being in the world to crossing over to being of it, where one person draws that line between the two might be in a different place for one person than another for a variety of reasons. There are people who have brought people to know Jesus as Lord and Savior because they started ministries in bars, for instance. And for some Christians, I think this is maybe a little more true in years gone by, perhaps, but still for some, just setting foot in a place like that, to them, says you're being of the world. And for some Christians, they really can't go there because of their past with alcoholism and that kind of thing. They shouldn't go there. So there can be personal reasons, not just theological reasons, why we might draw that line in a different place. You know, or other kinds of things. Is it being of the world or is it being in the world to, say, host a Super Bowl party? I don't know. I think you're being in the world, but you can kind of go over the top and make it all about that. How about participating in Halloween festivities or shopping at certain stores that support causes or have labor practices that might not align with our Christian faith? You know, where do you draw the line? I've had a couple of ministry ideas kicking around in my head over the last almost 20 years, at least 15 years, that kind of blur the line between being in the world and being of the and just being of the world. And it might blur the line for some folks. The first idea is to start some kind of skiing ministry. Okay? Now, I could live in a ski town, ski every day, and use that as a platform to reach skiers with the love of Jesus. I was a ski bum for 20 months, for two seasons, and the time in between there. So I've seen firsthand that it is a demographic that needs Jesus. But to be effective, it would have to come from someone like them. Someone who relates them, just as Hannah related to the upper class. It would have to come from someone who is like them. It's a tough job. I think someone ought to do it. And I would happily be the one to make that sacrifice for the cause of Christ and be a ski bum with a mission to share the love of Jesus. I've actually always thought of skiing as the third sacrament. We've got baptism, we've got communion, and then skiing is the third sacrament. Because every time you crash, you're reminded that you're washed white as snow. Okay? There is a spiritual element to skiing, I'm telling you. I was up skiing with my family yesterday, and I took a crash. Even Blakely said, "Dad, I've never seen you crash like that before." So there you go. However, I have to confess, even I have had a hard time convincing anyone, even myself, that my motivation would be pure and that I really would be only in the world and not of it were I to try to start a ministry like that. The second idea I've had for nearly 20 years now is to start a radio station. Now, this is before the days of radio through the internet and just listening to music through there, so now probably things would have shifted. But I always thought it'd be great to start a radio station that played music I like, of course. You got to start with that. And I think probably other people like. So for me, we're talking good old rock and roll, even hard rock, that kind of stuff. To play that, not only the secular side of music, but the Christian music, and bring them together. Because there are some amazingly talented and good Christian bands that can absolutely hold their own against the best of the secular world's music as well. And yet, when it comes to radio, they're almost completely divorced from one another. Every now and then, a Christian band will have success on secular radio with a song. Switchfoot did back in about 2003 with their album, The Beautiful Letdown. Red, that hard rock band did with their first album. Skillet has had some. But it's just kind of just here and there. A couple songs, maybe a year, that end up getting played with any regularity on secular radio. So why not bring them together? Why not have a missional outlook and effort to, you know, play a song by whatever the big secular band of the day is, followed by a song, similar style of song from a Christian band. Don't differentiate between them. Don't say, hey, well, we just heard it from the secular band, now we're going to hear from the Christian band. Just play them. Just play them. And let the message of the music come through. I mean, I appreciate Christian radio. I listen to a lot of Christian radio. But they're completely separate from one another. I once actually shared that idea. Right after I finished seminary, Gwen and I were up here on staff at a church in Bellevue. And there was a guy at the church who I had known his brother a number of years before. He was the manager at a Big Five sporting goods store where I used to work. And so we connected. Said, oh, I know your brother Pete. And this guy and I started talking, and he asked me about seminary and what I was hoping to do, you know, going forward and so forth. And I said, well, I'll probably be a pastor and got some ideas on this. But you know what? I've got this one idea of taking music and building a radio station where we would join secular music and Christian music and play it side by side together as a beacon of light out into the world. And he said, if you ever get that going, let me know and I'll help you fund it. On the spot. Wow, that's pretty cool. Unfortunately, I have no radio background whatsoever other than turning the darn thing on. I don't know and the first thing about starting a radio station, so it's never happened. But that's a mission, a vision I've had of that might blur the line for some people. Is it being in the world or being of it? I'd like to say it's being in the world. For some, they might say, well, that's kind of being of the world. All that to say, there are various ways to be in the world, shining the light of Jesus, using the gift that God has given us for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and taking the message of Jesus out into the world. That's true whether you're here on the east side, whether you're in Mexico, where the AGs will be returning back to soon, whether you're in Uganda, where we have other missionaries, or elsewhere around the world, or somewhere in between. Each of us here, you sitting here this morning, have spiritual gifts that God has given you, and it's just a matter of following the Spirit of God and exercising those gifts, using them in a way that blesses the body of Christ, that blesses the church, and helps the church along in its mission and in its ministry. Any one of us sitting here this morning could be the next Hannah Moore on whatever kind of thing you're passionate about. And it doesn't have to be on this grand society-wide scale like it was for her. Like, to think about that, it's like, oh my goodness, that's really intimidating. You could use one of the gifts that God has given you to even touch just a few people's lives in a profound way, like John Newton impacted Hannah. An hour-long conversation that she had with him 4 years after she'd first read some stuff from him. She finally met him for the first time 4 years later. They had an hour-long conversation after church service. She went to at his church. And that conversation impacted her and made sure she stayed on this new course, direction in life she was heading. She would not have become who she was if not for that conversation with John Newton, almost for sure. So it can be one-to-one. It doesn't have to be on this grand scale. So what are the gifts that God has given you? How is God working through you and the gifts that he's given you to glorify Jesus, to build up the church, to be in the world but not of it, so that you would bring Jesus into the world? There is no time like the present to use them to build up the body of Christ, to help the church be in the world, to shine the light of Jesus. God has put you where you are. God has put you, whether you live here on the east side, whether you're visiting from out of town, out of country, wherever you may be, God has put you there for a reason and a purpose. And I pray that Hannah Moore would be an example and an inspiration for all of us as the church, as the whole body of Christ works together using all the gifts that God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, touch us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes up, God, to the gifts that you have given to us. And help us to see, God, how we can take those gifts and use them in spheres of life about which we are passionate. And help us, God, to introduce Jesus into the world around us through that. To do it sensitively as Hannah did, but in a way that really deeply and profoundly touches lives. And then, God, give us wisdom and discernment about being in the world but not of it. That we would connect with people, but stand out as being somehow different, as being attractive, so that people would be drawn to you. We pray it in the strong and certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.